So this is the Christian tenet of God's grace. So the believer that seeks to live his life through self-effort, he's like the man who, in attempting to sail across the Atlantic Ocean, found his boat marooned for days. It wasn't moving at all. And finally, frustrated by his lack of progress, he tried to make this stalled boat move by pushing against the mast of the boat. Through strenuous efforts, he succeeded in making the boat rock and so created a few small waves on the otherwise smooth sea. Seeing the waves and feeling the rocking of the boat, he assumed that he was making progress. And so he continued in his efforts. Of course, although he exerted himself greatly, he actually got nowhere at all. And so it is with the Christian life. The source of the Christian strength lies in the grace and the mercy of God, not in our own self-will, not in the exertion of our own will, or our efforts of discipline and all that, or any other self-effort. But growth and movement as a Christian, all of it comes by the grace of God and God working in us. It's what he's doing in us and working with us and through us. John Newton wrote the hymn, Amazing Grace. And as he thought upon the words, by the grace of God, I am what I am, he said, I am not what I ought to be. How imperfect and deficient I am. I am not what I wish to be, though I am not what I ought to be. I can truly say that I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. I can heartily say with Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. That sums it up really well, that it's by the grace of God. The goodness in us is the goodness of God shining through. So grace, if you're making notes, I'm going to give you the definition according to Nelson's New Bible Dictionary of grace. Grace is favor or kindness that's shown without regard to the worth or the merit of the one who receives it, and grace is given in spite of what the person deserves. So it's getting what you don't deserve. Grace is the undeserved acceptance and love received from another. When in Scripture we see divine grace spoken of, it refers to the undeserved favor of God, in that his type of grace, through his grace, this undeserved, unconditional love, we receive salvation through that grace. And salvation in God only comes through grace, knowing that we all deserve condemnation. However, by God's grace, we are saved. And sometimes I would say that we can get grace and justice and mercy all confused and bound up. So again, if you're making notes, let me give you just the definition, simple definitions to remember of grace, justice, and mercy. So grace is getting what we do not deserve. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Justice is getting exactly what we deserve. That's justice. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. That's mercy. So you have grace, justice, and mercy. And our God is all three of those things. It's been said that grace is God's love in action for those who don't deserve it. Now, it's important to note, as a Christian tenet, grace is one of the main attributes of our God. And it's so interesting because there's so many in the world that have the wrong view of God. And they think that our God is just this big, angry God ready to pounce, you know, looking for sin in our life and to expose that he might come against us and cast us into a lake of fire. It's not what the Scripture says, because the Bible says that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. That's the nature of our God. His very nature is grace. Look at Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, if you would. Grace is one of the key attributes of our God. And, you know, have you ever heard the phrase or the saying from somebody that says, there's the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament? That the God of the Old Testament is an angry God that's, you know, wiping whole nations out, and you know, he's just this violent and vicious God. And yet the God of the New Testament is a God of love. You see, God is the same yesterday, today, and always. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share in the same attributes and the same nature and character. In Exodus 34, 6, look what the Bible says. The Lord God, merciful and what? Merciful and gracious. God is gracious. He's long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. That's the God that we serve. He's merciful and gracious. God's grace is abundant. And we see that in several different biblical stories. And one in particular that I love and teach on a regular basis around here is the story of Jonah. And if you would take one moment, turn over to Jonah chapter 3 and look at verse 1. God gave grace to his wayward prophet Jonah. He was a man of God that God called to serve and had a particular mission for Jonah, and Jonah disagreed with God, and so he purposefully misaligned with God. He rebelled against God, and yet what we see is the minute, the second that he turned his heart back to God, the minute he turned his eyes to God, that moment he received God's grace. Jonah 3:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the what? The second time. See, that's God's grace. We all have that chapter in our life, and maybe we have several of those chapters or several of those moments and experiences where in some way, shape, or form, we misaligned with God. But the moment that we got our eyes focused, refocused back upon God and realigned, we got the same deal. And God once again used us again for his glory, once again embraced us. And we felt the love and the blessing and the forgiveness of God, because our God is gracious. Even with, again, Jonah being a man of God. He was a servant of the Lord. He was a prophet that God had used in a mighty way before you even see him here with this whole issue with the mission to the Ninevites. God used him previously. And so God takes his children that he loves greatly. And when we get sideways, and sometimes we just get off the beaten path, we know that our God is a God of grace, that when we turn back, our God will forgive us. Now, Jonah didn't deserve a second chance, but again, the moment he turned back towards God, God received him with grace. And then you see it goes from that in that same book about the most wicked people alive on the planet at the time of this writing, around 758 BC. And 40 years from this point, when this book is written, the Ninevites, the most wicked people in the world, after they turn their hearts back to God and God gives them his grace, the nation of Israel becomes captive by the Ninevites. Nineveh was simply the capital of Assyria. So notice what the Bible says concerning the most wicked people on the earth. We see God's grace heavily, and this is why the teaching of Jonah goes out every year at Yom Kippur to remind the nation of Israel of two things. God is a God of grace, and it is important that we turn from our sin, repent from sinful behavior, and turn to God. And if we will do that, God will turn his heart to us. Jonah 3:8. But let man and beast. Now here is the king of the Ninevites. You got the most wicked people in the world, and you got the most wicked guy. He's the king of the most wicked people. He's the leader of them. And he said to the people, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. This is after receiving the message of Jonah. And he said, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? He's believing that possibly this God, the creator of all things, when they heard the message that God has seen the wickedness, it pricked their heart. And now the king is having the entire nation in sackcloth and ashes, the clothing of mourning, mourning for their sinful behavior and humbling themselves before God, the most wicked people doing this. And look what the scripture says. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In other words, God did not give them what they deserved. God is just. God did not give them what they deserved. He gave them mercy, and then he gave them what they did not deserve, and that was grace. He gave them love and forgiveness. So we see that's the attribute of God, and we see that attribute all through the scripture. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, if you would. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 7. We see that God's grace is relentless. The nation of Israel had a history of rebelling against God. God would bless them dramatically, and then they would just rebel and go off in another way. Instead of acting like sheep, they were acting like goats. And in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 17, look what the Bible says. You are the Lord God. Now listen closely. Here are Israelites who are now going to lay out God's character. And they're going to lay out his character and nature against the backdrop of their own sinful ways. So they're going to show you what they were doing towards God. And then they're going to show you how God responded when they were at their worst. So they write, these are the ones that God dealt with. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you. You made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it to his descendants. You have performed your words, for you are righteous. In other words, you keep your promises. Verse 9, you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry by the Red Sea. You showed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants, and against all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted proudly against them. So you made a name for yourself as it is this day. Notice all the things that he did. You divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land. And their persecutors, you threw them into the deep as a stone into the mighty waters. Moreover, you led them by day with a cloudy pillar and by night with a pillar of fire to give them light on the road which they should travel. You came down also on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them just ordinances and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses, your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water out of the rock for their thirst and told them to go in to possess the land which you had sworn to give them. And then you see, that's God's track record, but what do you see in verse 16? Everything changes. That's who our God is, right? He's a God that's worthy to be worshipped. He's a God that's worthy to be loyal to. And yet in verse 16, after all those blessings, it says, but they and our fathers acted proudly. They hardened their necks and did not heed your commandments. In other words, when he says they harden their necks, that's what oxen do when they don't want to go in the direction that they're being guided. If you got two oxen pulling a cart and one hardens his neck, you can't turn your cart because he hardens his neck and he won't turn as you're trying to make him move. He won't respond to that. And so like the stubborn oxen, the Jews are saying what their track record is, that with all the blessings that God gave them and how worthy he is to be worshipped, it says they, in turn, hardened their necks and did not heed God's commands. They refused to obey, and they were not mindful of your wonders that you did among them, but they hardened their necks, and in their rebellion, they appointed a leader to return to their bondage in Egypt, to go back. And then you have the truth of God, the character, the nature of God. But you are God, ready to pardon, gracious and merciful and slow to anger. You are abundant in kindness and did not forsake them. That's our God. He never forsakes us. His grace is relentless. When we get off the beaten path, he's the shepherd, the good shepherd that comes after the one sheep. He leaves the 99 here, and he goes after the one that goes astray because God's grace is relentless. That's the God that we serve. He's not an angry God. He's not a God that is seeking to destroy us. He's a God that hates that any should perish. Now, God's grace is necessary. We have to have God's grace. It's necessary because we can desire and we can pursue with all our hearts to be righteous in every way. However, we will all stumble from time to time. We're never going to be perfected this side of heaven, and therefore, much grace is needed. You guys agree with that? Much grace is needed because you know you're not perfect. All we have to do, any of us, is look in the rearview mirror of our life and see that there are things back there that would be better left back there somewhere, right? The regrets of our life. But God is gracious and merciful. Look at Psalm 119, verse 172. Psalm 119, verse 172. And we see that all of us, people that are dedicated, that love the Lord, still are not perfect, and from time to time we'll stumble. We don't walk in darkness. We don't practice sin. We call sin what it is. And if we should stumble, we repent immediately from it. We confess it and repent. Psalm 119. Look what the Bible says. Psalm 119, verse 172. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. Do you guys agree? Hello? Okay. For all your commandments are righteousness. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. Do you agree with that? Yes? Is that a hearty amen? So you've chosen his precepts, correct? All right. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Do you agree with that? Is that what you agree with? Is his law your delight? You've chosen his precepts. You love him. All right. 175, let my soul live, and it shall praise you, and let your judgments help me. Is that your heart? Is that your prayer? Hello? Yes? Okay. That's your prayer. That's who you are. I mean, you're proud of that, but look at verse 176. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Not seek this evil, wicked guy. It's your servant. And I've blown it, and I got off the beaten path. And he cries out as a servant of God, seek your servant. He doesn't say, Lord, give me the strength to get back. He says, find me and bring me back. I can't get back without you. I need you to help me, to bring me back. Lead me back to you so that I can be restored to my relationship with you. He puts all the faith and trust in God's grace that God will reach out to him. He says, I've gone astray. In other words, I don't deserve a relationship with you. And in the same breath, knowing the track record of his God, he says, seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Do you guys agree with that? You ever had that moment? Anybody in here ever had the moment where they had to say, I love you, Lord, but please seek your servant and bring me back into a line with you? Anybody ever been through that? Anybody here never went through that? Yeah. All right. Our relationship with God, folks, it's 100% reliant upon God's undeserved favor poured out upon us. In spite, he pours it out in spite of our stumblings and in spite of our grumblings and complaining. Some people can be spiritual Eeyores. You know, everything is wrong. Everything is, God is late. Where's he at on this? I'm really struggling. This is never going to work. And yet, all things are possible with our God. God is never late. And he's always working behind the scenes on our behalf. My Cajun friend loves to say that he's always working his tricks. And I agree with that. I've seen many of God's tricks in my life. So the only way that we can know true peace and comfort is through God's grace. Our works, the way that we live our life, should demonstrate the depth of our faith, right? Everybody agree with that? I mean, the way we live our life, it should be reflecting on the faith that we have in God. If we really have faith in God, we're not going to be out ripping people off. We're not going to be liars and cheaters. We're not going to be out committing fornication or adultery and all the kind of things that the world promotes and is societally normal now. In this country, but we're going to be reflecting the nature of God in the choices and decisions that we make. However, We don't always live up to the measure of our faith. True? We don't always live up to it. That's we know where we want to be. And you know, the Bible tells us in Ephesians that the metric, the bar for where we want to be is to reach the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ. He's the bar. So we should never settle for less. We can't say, well, I'm not Jesus, so you know, you can't expect anything. Well, of course, I can expect you to be a Christian. I can expect you to live by God's law. Not walk in darkness, not practice sin. That doesn't mean that my expectation of another brother in Christ is that you're perfect. But my expectation would be that if you claim to be a brother to me spiritually, another Christian brother or sister, that your desire and your pursuit is righteousness, to live correct according to God's written word. But because we don't always live up to the measure of our faith, we have to recognize that when that happens, God's grace is sufficient where we are deficient. Are you following that? God's grace is sufficient when and where we are deficient. But you don't want to use that as a license to then be deficient in the things of God. It shouldn't be a license or justification because we're not Christ. You know, there was a movie, I don't remember what it was, but the guy said, you know, something about, you know, I'm not Jesus, I'm just a saint or whatever it was. Some of you might recognize that. It really hit me because he was saying, well, I'm just a saint, I'm not Jesus, so, you know, don't expect me to be. But that's not the expectation in Scripture. The expectation of believers in Scripture is to live a life that reflects the nature of Christ, to be consistent in our walk, a pattern of good works, as Titus put it, or Paul put it to Titus. If you would look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we should never settle for mediocrity, folks, as Christians in our walk. We don't want to have a lukewarm walk because of God's grace and his mercy. We want to actually walk a walk that's worthy of God's grace and his mercy. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So our entire salvation, all of it, is by the grace of God. You can't add to it. You cannot add one thing to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. And then I want you to notice something about grace, because there are those that believe, because of God's grace, that I can live any old sinful lifestyle that I want, my God will just forgive me. But you see, somebody that's truly saved also has a transformed mind. If you're truly saved in Christ, your mind is going to be transformed. We're going to have a different way of seeing things, a different way of viewing life and conduct, and we're going to want to align with the Word of God. So our actions will reflect the true faith or not that we have. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, I want you to notice that after explaining to us we're saved by grace, but in the same breath of grace, we find works. Same breath. But there's a order to that. It's grace and then works. It's not works and then you get God's grace. Then it wouldn't be grace, because grace is unmerited favor. So you can't work your way into heaven. Grace is always receiving the undeserved favor of God. But notice in Ephesians 2:10, the writer of Ephesians, Paul, doesn't just tell us about the grace of God, but he also tells us this: for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? To put our feet up and just live any old way we want? For good works. We're supposed to be working the good works. Our life is supposed to change radically. The things that we did prior to Christ are supposed to change. We don't live in sin. We no longer practice sin. We're not drawn to sin like a tractor beam like we were before. One of the first things I noticed when I accepted Christ was that things that I did where I had no conscience to it changed. I started feeling like I was committing sin. Like it became very clear to me that's sinful behavior. Then I had to, like, instead of just out of rote just doing it, all of a sudden I had to, like, determine. If I was going to do something against God, I had to really determine myself to do that, because now I recognize clearly the Holy Spirit was convicting my heart of sin. And that's one way that you can know that you are in Christ Jesus, is he begins to work in you and guide and direct you. And you will never feel comfortable again sinning. You'll never be comfortable in those shoes because we're a new creation. So notice what he says, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're here for. And he says that God prepared these works before we were ever even saved that we should walk in them. So he has a plan for our life. Everybody is supposed to be workers in the kingdom of God in some shape or form. We are to be workers. So we don't work to get saved. We work because we are saved. Because our God is worthy of our service, you see. So we've received God's grace. What do we do with it? That we take that grace and then we share that with other people and give out what we have received freely. Now, if you would look at 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. You know what? Before you do that, let me just take a look at Romans 11, 5 real quick, if you would, just to end the subject about grace and works. We never work to become saved. So let me tell you this. You can't measure your salvation based upon all the works that you do if you're not saved. If you're looking at, can I lose my salvation because I'm not doing this number or this metric of works, that would be a mistake to judge your salvation that way. Our salvation comes by grace alone. But there is such a thing as evidence for having true faith. The scripture says that you'll know a tree by its fruit. Jesus didn't say that for nothing. Okay, so Jesus tells us that if you say that you're saved, we'll see the evidence for that in the way that you live your life. It'll be very apparent that you are a believer. And so I would always ask that question, is there enough evidence to convict you in a court of law that you are a Christian? If somebody said, well, that guy's a Christian, could we build a case for you based upon the evidence of your life? We should be able to pretty easily. But the scripture says in Romans 11, 5, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. If by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Again, if you can work your way into heaven, then, you know, it's not by grace. Grace isn't grace then. But if it is of works, it's no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So it's either work or grace. So if you're working, you can't say that I'm saved by grace. If you're working in order to have salvation or improve upon your salvation, it's one or the other, works or grace. And so the bottom line is, you read it yourself, we are saved by grace and grace alone. Sola gratia. Now, in 1 John 1, 9, if we should stumble as Christians, we can be confident that God's grace is available to us. And again, I say, don't use that as a license to sin and sweep it under the carpet. We still have to go before God and call sin, sin, and confess it for what it is. If we will do that, we can be confident in God's grace, because grace is a main attribute of our God. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of some unrighteousness. All unrighteousness? So He can forgive us of anything? According to Scripture, He can forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we can be confident that if we stumble again, don't get confused. This isn't talking about walking in darkness, because as you're reading, this is 1 John 1, 9. But if you go back to verses 5 and 6, the same author is telling the Christian church that, wait, we can't walk in darkness and then say that we have fellowship with the light. If we do that, we lie. Because God cannot have any fellowship with darkness at all. He is light and can have no fellowship with darkness. So he's not talking about if we're walking in darkness and then you confess it and you walk in darkness again and you confess it and you walk in darkness. We don't walk in darkness as believers. There's a difference in stumbling and walking in darkness. Completely two different things. So he covers that the Christian doesn't walk in darkness. But should you stumble, 1 John 1, 9 tells us. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tells us, my little children, I write these things that you may not sin. But if you should stumble, if you should disobey God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, according to 1 John 2:2. Propitiation literally means He's our pardon. He pardons our sin by His grace and His mercy. The This is why he's so worthy to be praised. And you remember that grace is what delivered Noah and his family. The world was so bad, we see the saddest passage in all of the Bible in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7 and 8. Literally, verse 8, I think, is the saddest scripture in all of the Bible. Man was so wicked in the world that God was sorry that he'd even created man. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 7. So the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. And then you have verse 7 is the saddest verse. I said verse 8. Verse 8 is maybe the greatest verse, following the worst verse. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Without grace, the whole world would have just been destroyed. There would be no humankind. But Noah found God's grace, okay? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so grace is what delivered Noah and his family at a time when God was destroying everything. It was so wicked, but God's grace, there it is, God's grace and God's judgment right next to each other. Then you remember grace is what delivered Lot from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis chapter 19, verse 19. Genesis 19, 19. Again, we're seeing that it is a main attribute of God, his grace. In Genesis 19, 19, speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, Lot says, indeed, now your servant has found favor, which is literally grace. This word favor is the word chen in Hebrew, and it's the same word that was used for Noah. But the translators just translated it slightly different into English, into favor versus grace. It's the exact same word in Hebrew. Indeed, now your servant has found literally grace in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. He saved Lot's life when he destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So at the end of the tribulation period, folks, it's God's grace that is going to be poured out upon the nation of Israel when they recognize Jesus as their Messiah. It's the grace of God in operation. So we see the grace of God in Genesis, and then we see the grace of God all the way to Revelation, all 66 books. We have the grace of God. It's a main attribute of God, and it is a main tenet of the Christian faith that it is impossible for us to please God without his grace. It takes his grace to even work with us. In Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, notice what the Bible says. Again, at the end of the tribulation period, that's where we are in Zechariah chapter 12. It's a flash forward to the end times, speaking of what will take place with the nation of Israel, something that we will be getting into in a very deep way in our study of Revelation. In Zechariah 12, 10, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, notice what he says, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then, when they receive my grace, they're going to have the spirit of my grace upon them. They will look on me whom they pierced. And this speaks of the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. Instead of prideful rejecting Jesus Christ like they did at his first coming, they're going to receive Jesus Christ at his second coming. They're going to mourn for him and what they had done, as one mourns for his only son, and they will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. By the Spirit of God's grace, the nation of Israel will turn back to him. Then Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. And so if you really want to see the greatest picture of what real grace really is and what our grace should look like, all we have to do is look to Jesus the Christ. He is not only the beneficiary of God's grace, but he is also literally embodies the grace of God. Look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. You might be surprised to recognize that Jesus Christ himself received the grace of the Father. The grace of God was upon Jesus. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Notice what it says, and the grace of God was upon him. So we see the grace of God upon Jesus the Christ. And then look at John chapter 1 and verse 14. It's a bit of Bible rodeo, so I know I'm wearing you out, but it's good. John 1, 14. We want to look at the gospel of grace, the attribute of the grace of God. We see it present through all of the scripture. In John 1, 14, look what the Bible says. The Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things. Number one, grace. It's the greatest attribute. Jesus was full of grace. My goodness, He's hanging upon the cross. He's been beaten, scourged. He's been mocked and betrayed and spit upon and slapped in the face. All those things, mocked His kingdom, all of it. And then from the cross, He looks out and He says, Father, forgive them. I mean, I don't know how you can have more grace than that. You're hanging on a cross, dying and writhing and unbelievable suffering and pain. And in that state, to cry out, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's grace at the ultimate, you know, supremacy of grace. So He's full of grace and truth. And Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, if you would turn there, Titus 2:11. Jesus embodied grace. If you want to see grace, look at Jesus. And it's interesting how Paul words this in Titus chapter 2. It's very interesting because Paul speaks of Jesus as grace in the flesh. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has what? Appeared to all men. Jesus the Christ is what he's speaking of. And the grace of God embodied in Jesus taught us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Jesus embodied God's grace so we could see it and recognize it. The only way of salvation for any person is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 11. Acts 15 and verse 11. The Bible says, and I'll wait for you to get there. Acts 15:11. It's good to see it with our own eyes in our Bible. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Speaking of the Jews. So we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we shall be saved. So that's where salvation comes, by the grace of God. You've seen it now on several occasions tonight. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the ultimate act, the ultimate demonstration of God's grace. What type of grace that it is. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, the Bible is clear with that picture that while we were yet sinners, you see, God demonstrated his own love toward us. And that in our most undeserved state, while we were yet sinners, it's talking about while we were walking in darkness and practicing sin, practicing it, God sent his only begotten Son to die for us. So again, Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he gave it all to the most undeserved. We're the most undeserved. And he gave us grace, and he accepted us and received us, and he wiped away the stain of our sin by his own blood. That's the type of grace that we have received, and that's the grace that he asks us to give to other people. That's how the church grows. The church grows through the grace and the love and the mercy of God demonstrated to a lost world. They come to Christ. Not from great teaching, not from great preaching. They come to Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, drawing them to Christ, and then them getting the revelation of Christ by looking at your life and mine, by seeing, witnessing God's grace and mercy and seeing it in operation. They want a relationship with our God. So we come to a close tonight, and I'm going to close with two scriptures. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 8, if you would. And we'll close with this thought. God's grace demands a response. It demands a response from us. When we recognize God's grace for what it is, we must respond. And there are two ways that the Bible tells us that we should respond to God's grace. Two ways to respond. Number one, we are to respond to God's grace with obedience. Obey God, obey His word. And number two, we are to reciprocate. So what God has given us at such a great cost, the blood of His Son, we are to give out freely to others. Grace. So hard to give it sometimes when we've been offended or we've been hurt by somebody, to give them what they don't deserve. But I would say that we're never more like Christ than when we are giving grace, especially when somebody takes advantage of that. When you give them grace and then turn around and repeat the offense, rinse and repeat, and you give them grace again and they repeat it again. But remember, the question, you know, was, you know, how many times should I forgive somebody that's come against me? And then, you know, Simon Peter, seven times? You know, he thought that was huge. And then Jesus said, well, seven times seven. And, you know, 70 times seven, 490 times. What he was saying is it's endless. We just continue to give the grace. If God didn't continue with grace, if He only gave His grace that moment, you stood down in front and said, I receive You as my Lord and Savior. Forgive me of my sins. We got grace once, there would be no hope for us. We'd all be lost. We need a consistent nature in our God. We have to continually receive God's grace. So He says this. Number one, this first response is obedience. Ephesians 5:8. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, folks, walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And here it is. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, or literally rebuke those things. And then the last thing is that God's grace, when we fully understand it, we must reciprocate what He has given us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7, our last passage of tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. We are to abound in grace, giving freely what we have received freely. 2 Corinthians 8, 7. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, He says, see that you abound in grace also. You can have all those other things, but you have to have the grace of God in operation in your life and towards other people. So a sermon walked is way better than a sermon talked. Let us exercise God's grace towards one another, especially to the lost world. They need to see evidence for the information you so badly want to tell them about Jesus. They need evidence before we give information. They'll be more open to our information if they get strong evidence for the gospel message. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your holy word tonight. You are gracious to us to give us Your word. You're gracious to us, Lord, by Your Spirit drawing us here tonight, to be here for fellowship and to hear Your word, to go through it again, to see these wonderful passages concerning Your grace and Your mercy that You've poured out upon us, and You poured upon us every day, Lord. Whether we look to You or not, whether we forget You, whether we neglect You, You give us Your grace, Your mercy, and Your loving kindness, and You're always ready to pardon us, to receive us, Lord. Help us to have intimate fellowship with You. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us, Lord, for our misalignments with You, Lord. Align us fully with You by Your Spirit. Give us a heart after the things You have a heart for. the things, Lord, that you prioritize, let those be the priorities of our life. Work on us, shape us, mold us, and never let us settle for a weak or a watered-down walk. Let us reflect your nature, Lord. You're so good and so gracious and so worthy of our praise. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Jesus loves you all. God bless you.